looking at Ephesians. Going to start with verse 11. And I'm 1, chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. Can you give me the key thought of last Wednesday night from Ephesians? According to. His divine purpose, which he finds in himself. Isn't that wonderful? Can't find any higher source for his benevolent sovereignty. Just what he finds in himself. Loves because he's loved. Loves because he's God. That'll be a wonderful deliverance from self, to love because God loves, not to love because they do this or they don't do that, or I like the way they dress, or I like the way they make me feel good. Just to love because God loves. Okay. It's hard to find the beginning of Paul's sentences. But we will start, I guess, with verse 7, which jumps into the middle of a thought, even though it's got a period before it. In whom, of course, is a reference to the beloved, in whom we are accepted, and in whom we have redemption through his blood. If you have an NIV, you don't have those words in that verse. Can you believe that? It leaves out redemption in his blood. And the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You'll never not be fascinated with that. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in even in him. And one title that I love for him is, he is God's total delight. That really simplifies things. It really gives a true measure. It really is another one of those points of discernment. You know, you don't have to have the gift of discerning of spirits unless I'm talking about the same thing that comes through the knowledge of him. And if the gift of discerning of spirits comes through the knowledge of him, which I don't have any problem with at all, and we're always in learning different facets of him, learning Christ, then we're always having a point of measure. We're always having a point of discernment. And if what I'm witnessing is not in keeping with Jesus being God's total delight, but it is drawn attention to something other than Jesus, then I know something, don't I? I know that is too much flesh in that, so I don't have to give heed to that. And I just pray, Lord, just let me hear in my spirit that's been touched by the Holy Spirit, and help that man, help that lady, if they belong to you, to be chastened in their spirit. For we did that last week, but it gets in their eyes. Okay. You tell him if it does.
That one didn't get you, did it? Bad enough?
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Boy, all along the way, we're just getting all kind of reasons to feel secure, right? That we should be to the praise of His glory. Oh, man. If that was the assignment set out for me, apart from it coming from the counsel of His own will and that which He had purposed in Himself, followed by all of these revelations of His power to pull it off, if I were trusting, then we would just be overwhelmed with an undoable assignment. You know, but it's all, we're going to be to the praise of His glory because we trust in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, even when we have some information and we have an understanding, it's not sufficient. We ask You for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the person and name of Jesus in our lives, and for an effectual work, Lord, to have a place of faith to work. And we thank You for it and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, verse 14, until the redemption, sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that doesn't mean a lot to you with verse 11 saying, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. But the Revised Version, the Rotherham Bible that A.B. Simpson referred to enough to get me interested in it, and Amplified. You have Amplified here? Read that verse 11. Real slow. Listen to the difference. Watch your verse and listen to the difference. Oh, in Him we also were made God's inheritance. See, and that's what I'm convinced that should be saying. And I called a King James authority today and talked to him, and he didn't want to budge, but he said it's very interesting. In whom also we were made an inheritance. See? And that is so consistent with everything we know about God. God's never was satisfied with just a creator-creation relationship with man. He wanted somebody to be His treasure. That's why He set the Jews apart, the Hebrew people apart. He didn't set them apart because they were great in number. He didn't set them apart because they were strong. He didn't set them apart because they were smart. He set them apart because they were weak, they were base, they were crude, and He could be glorified in the difference that people saw when He was a part of that relationship in them. And then among the Hebrews, He set the Levites apart. Everybody got an inheritance but the Levites. The Levites, not Levites, but the Levites. And God Himself was their inheritance. Now we're going to read both of these in these verses here. We're going to see that God has an inheritance, and that's you and me, and we have an inheritance, and that's Him. So that's going to be our emphasis. The redeemed church is God's possession. Rotherham says, in whom also we were taken as an inheritance. You know, his eye is upon us. His heart is set upon us. I can't satisfactorily explain chosen and election and all that. I have an understanding satisfactory to me that doesn't make it arbitrary, that leaves it within whosoever will may come and that kind of thing. But he has chosen us. And he has chosen us to be his inheritance. Now, then in verse 14, we have the earnest of our inheritance. The believer's inheritance is the same God whose possession is the believer. Now, that's a tricky little sentence there. The believer's inheritance is the same God whose inheritance or possession is me. See? So it's a two-way thing. They belong together like a globe, you know. Now, his part is superior to my part, but both parts make the whole. And it is a beautiful picture. Here in this verse, we have set forth the wonderful relationship between the believer and God. And though the difference is great, God being the greater, we being the lesser, God always seen in his perfection, and we always seen in our dealing with the consequences of the fall, which left everything different until the redemption of the purchased possession. But I can hardly keep things in order here. I want to jump ahead of myself. But so here we have set forth this relationship between the glorious God and man who required reconciliation through the blood of Jesus, through the cross. We had to be brought back to him and by faith believe his word, connect with the truth that he reveals, and we live then to the praise of his glory, depending on how much we become his possession. And the only thing that stands between us being his possession in the way that he desires and anything less than that is the self life, depending on how much I'm going to keep the self life a part of things. So though the difference is great, the resemblance is in view of the fall and in view of where we were and what we had to be brought out of and what he's brought us into, the resemblance is greater than the difference. You know, just think of one word, grace. You know, grace greater than our sin. And grace sufficient for every requirement. Everything that God wants of me, there is grace sufficient for it. Only thing that can stop me short of it is self. My faith corresponds, we'll keep this globe idea in mind, you know, and I really need a big hand and a little hand, you know. But my faith corresponds with his faithfulness. So you see the big and the little. You see the perfect and the imperfect. My faith corresponds with his faithfulness. My obedience corresponds to his authority. That's a beautiful thought right there. That how far do you take obedience? Just obedience. Well, you take it as far as the authority is is high and is sovereign, is pure, is perfect. You know, if the local politician requires something of me with an imperfect motive that requires disobedience to God, well, that obedience is going to be equivalent to the authority. See? And yet, that is something that... Now, if it requires disobedience to God, it's clear. You just put your neck down, they just drop the guillotine, and it's over, this part. But if it's something like Daniel, well, Daniel is an example of that. If it's something like Daniel required to drink wine and he makes a wise appeal to the king, you know, of course, if the king hadn't okayed that, he would have still let the guillotine fall. But then there's times when we might be required of something that we will have to submit to and trust God for the outcome of it. But it doesn't require disobedience to God. Okay, so my obedience corresponds to his authority. My weakness corresponds with his strength. And his strength is made perfect in my weakness. So you get that whole matching up. His strength in my weakness creates a whole that is to the praise of his glory. We could say that after every one of these things. That it all results in the praise of his glory. My emptiness, and you can make up your own list, is replenished by his fullness. My weakness is renewed by his strength. And just on and on and on. So this is what God wanted. This isn't something that we tried one day and it worked and we thought, wow, this is a great thing I thought up. No, God wanted it. He wanted it more than he wanted to just say, look out and say, I made that and it's good. But he said it was good before the fall. After the fall, it was horrible. Everything got turned topsy-turvy. God's intention in every way that the enemy can influence it was reversed. And until God's intention is lost in unbelief and corrected by faith, by those who will respond to God in faith. Now, God, the Creator, what His desire is goes beyond just Creator created, and that can be seen in His dealings with the children of Israel because they always gravitated toward being satisfied with a religious relationship with God. That's even brought out in a verse that's usually used in a good sense, and in certain ways can be used in a good sense, certain ways, but watch out that you don't make it something it's not. And that's when God says through Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that's God saying, I don't want that kind of relationship with you. Because when it's just rules and when it's just commands and you go about doing that and you check your little list off and I've done that, and you're through with me until the next time you've got to check your list off. So he says it, the second time he says it, he says line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And then when the test comes, you fall back because there's nothing in that kind of relationship that will stay you up when the going gets rough, see. And God wants you to have a relationship with Him that's full of life, so that when the inevitable test comes, because we're living it out in a fallen world, that you'll have that which will stay you up, and you won't always get knocked around. That's His love. That's the way a father would prepare their children to be responsible and to be able to face what life is going to bring. That's His love for us. For God so loved the world, tells us what kind of relationship He wants. As a creator, He has rights, but that's not what He's interested in, is His rights as the creator. He wants relationship. He wants what His divine intention was in the first place for the creation. For God so loved the world, resulting in mutual love. We love Him because He first loved us. He initiated it. It came out of Himself. It wasn't anything that He responded to in us in terms of our potential or what we could do. In other words, you know, we're talking about this thing making the whole, we being His possession, Him being our possession, but He wanted it and we had to have it. See, it wasn't that there was something anemic in Him that He had to have it to be whole. But He brings Him whole. He brings His whole self into the pursuit of man. He brings His whole self. When He calls you, He's calling you, and His whole self is calling you. When He's calling you unto Himself, He's calling for a whole self. See? It's just the only way it really works is when, because He holds nothing back, we have absolutely no intelligent reason to hold anything back. And that's what brought Job to saying, though He slay me, yet I'll give him what he deserves to have. And that is a wonderful thing and can only be arrived at when you are absolutely impacted by the sovereignty of this benevolent God. Hallelujah. Selah. Selah. Okay. For God so loved the world, resulting in a mutual love. We love Him because He first loved us. And there is mutual possession because there is mutual love. He loved us first. So He brings His half of that globe, but it's more than half, His part of that. And He draws us to Himself. He reveals Himself as high and lifted up, and we're drawn to Him. And there's a mutual possession because there is mutual love. We love Him because He first loved us. And with mutual love comes mutual surrender. Mutual surrender. And we keep running across this Romans 8:32 in the last few weeks many times. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He held nothing back. He surrendered Christ. Delivered Him up, this is the way it's put. He gave Him. He gave Him totally. Even with all the requirements of total giving on His part, He didn't draw back from it. And look at all that it entailed. It entailed Him stepping back. First, smiting His own Son, and then stepping back until out of the heart of that eternal union cries forth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, so we're talking about, to say mutual love, that has got to be responded to in the way that is commensurate with His part. And then to talk about mutual surrender doesn't even sound right. Sounds like you've got the wrong term. But the reality is that we have to say that because he held nothing back. And then the only corresponding response is to hold nothing back. And these kind of thoughts will keep us from nurturing the self-life. The self-life has nothing to do with this. But what if, and if she, and if they, and nobody is going to look out for me and going to run over me and going to take advantage of me and not be grateful and not be, you know, and on and on and on, on and on and on and on. On, and on. No, come back to these big thoughts. Come back, and that's what Ephesians is full of, is big thoughts about God. Come back to them and be affected by them, because they're bigger than your tendencies. They're bigger than your propensities. They're bigger than what draws us back to the self-life. If we'll just look at them. Remember, looking is what transforms us. Gazing upon Him transforms us. We get these truths that reveal His nature and character and His operation, His method, and anything about Him that we get a clear picture of is strengthening. It's bigger than our weakness. It's bigger than our tendencies. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." See, is that really talking about God, the sovereign God, the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, in need of nothing God? Is that really the initiation that He took? I mean, the initiative, excuse me, that He took? Is that really of His what He of His own will, out of the after the counsel of His own will? Is that really the manifestation of what He purposed in Himself, without requiring anything on my part to match such a worthy, such a act of humility, such a self-giving, a surrender of holding nothing back? It's all found in Himself. And invokes in us, or provokes us to. If we're provocable to good works, that'll provoke us to good works. And good works always begins with unto Jesus, unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. Mutual surrender equals God gives us His Son, and we give God ourselves. God gives us His Son, we give God ourselves. We don't have anything to give God. So what He's after is me. So I give Him what He's after. Nothing more, nothing less. I can't give Him anything more because His total delight is in Jesus. So what's with giving Him myself? Isn't that something more? No, because you're just giving Him self for a place for Jesus to be manifest through. Just a vessel. And we give Him ourselves for the habitation of His Son by the Holy Spirit. We are enriched far more by what we give to God than by what we keep for ourselves. And yet, this self-life is always willing to stand up right in your face and say, you're going to lose this and you're going to miss out on this if you do that. That is silly. That's ridiculous. That is zeal without knowledge, and there's all kind of accusations will come. But no, only what we give God enriches us. What we hold back from God enslaves us and impoverishes us. The surrender of our will to the divine love of God sanctifies the most mundane things of daily life. Uh, what can you say? It just if you give a cup of water, it's holy. I love something. I think it was Robert Wagner wrote it. Doesn't matter, but he just talks about the. He was talking about the life of Paul and how Paul measured everything by God's gift to man. He measured everything. If you want to talk about should we eat this or shouldn't we eat that, he says, the bottom line is, if you have liberty to eat that, but it causes a weaker brother to stumble, why eat it and stumble the man for whom Christ died? Everything Paul measured by the gift of God. See? And so that's what we do. And it makes every little thing, doing something for the neighbor, picking up trash that you didn't throw down, you know. I mean, it is so easy to delight God. We're slow cultivating habits that don't get recognition and that don't make somebody say, that's good, or you know, some kind of recognition. It is, you want grace, just be humble enough to do something that nobody sees. That's a real test as to what I believe about God. See? If He sees it, who else needs to see it? And so it's just another point of discernment. You know? How much flesh is in this? See? If I have to have an audience, and it brings me back to Chambers' definition of hypocrisy, any difference between my sincerest moment before people and what I am only before God. That's the measure of hypocrisy. Because, you know, you think, oh, wow, Pastor Greer just really brought a good Bible study tonight. He's so sincere. But if that Bible study doesn't match, that Bible study before men doesn't correspond in the reality of my heart just when it's just me and God in that house by ourselves, then it's hypocrisy. Did God use it to edify? That's how gracious He is. That's why you can't say, just because of what you see a man do and what you hear a man say, you can't judge by that. Know no man after the flesh. Now, there should be a spiritual quickening. There should be, and yet, really and truly, I've just seen many times God use an unclean vessel to get His word across to a hungry heart. So we just have to look to Him in all of it. Have to look to Him. So much so, you know, I'm not prophesying any future events here, but so much so that if you hear the most horrible story about Pastor Greer and what somebody caught him doing, that it will not unplug you from this relationship, that you are His possession and He is yours. See? Giving ourselves, we find ourselves and possess Him. Giving ourselves, we find ourselves. You know a verse like that? He who finds his life loses it. He who loses his life finds it. Giving him, corresponding in all of his actions toward us with action toward Him. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about mutual possession. We're His inheritance. He's our inheritance. We're His possession. He's our possession. He loves us. We love Him. He surrendered. We surrender. See? It's just it's right. And when we're functioning in the divine intention, it's good. It's good. Even if we have to say these light afflictions, which are from any other measure than this kind of measure, they're heavy afflictions. But when you see it in the light of truth, it's just a momentary thing. It's a light thing because there's more. See, there's more than... I mean, we're heading to something that gets even better than what it is now. So, let me finish this sentence. Giving ourselves, we find ourselves and possess Him who possesses us, resulting in mutual habitation. So we got mutual possession that produces produced by mutual love. See, it all starts, He loves us, we love Him. He initiated it, and revealed it to us, gave us faith and grace. What did we bring to it? Humility, just to say, yes, Lord. Yes. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But yes, gratefully. You know, yes. And so, yeah, mutual surrender, and now this mutual habitation. We dwell in God, possessing Him. He dwells in us, possessing us. We dwell in God, being possessed by Him. And He dwells in us, being possessed by us. 1 John 4:16, He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, you know ye not, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? See that? He's in us, we're in Him. Which ye have of God, we didn't do it. We have it of God. He gave us the gift, He gave us the reality of it, He gave us the faith to receive it. And ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. To live for self is to die to self is to live. It is, we got the best end of the deal, for sure. I give myself, and I get God. That's the best deal, ever, anywhere, anytime. Herein is, as we see in the Scripture, our guaranteed security, guaranteed safety, guaranteed confidence. I mean, we can be the weakest in financial statement, we can be the weakest in health, we can be the weakest in knowledge, we can be the weakest in every way, but what God initiated in loving us assures us of a finished product and assures us of the fact that what He has begun, He will finish. It's incomplete on our part now, but it's complete on His. And we don't yet know what we will be, but we know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And what makes it incomplete on our part now is how much self-life is involved in, how much place we give that. So, it is herein is our guaranteed security. John 10:28-29. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Nobody is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Nobody. Who? The person that dwells. Abide in me, and my word abide in you. Ask what you will. And then I ran out of time. I think there's a verse in John 17 that talks about they are mine, and I'm yours, and it all gets mixed up to being one whole, you know. 2 Timothy 1:12, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What have I committed unto him against that day? Everything that would that self would clamor for and insist upon and hold out for, I just commit it to him. If it's an injustice, I trust it to him who judges righteously. Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And that's just a reference to an Old Testament saint that had nothing to talk about but God. Just every time they'd get together, that was all they talked about. And he, how does it go? He says, and they spake off one to another concerning the things of Jehovah. And he heard it, had a book of remembrance written down, and recorded what they said. And he looks with delight and he says, this God that wanted more than creator-creation relationship, this God that wanted more than somebody opening the doors of the temple at the right time, and then it had eroded to such a thing that they wanted paid for it, you know. Just says, you won't do anything unless you're paid for it, you know. And then it's time to bring sacrifice. Oh, you bring sacrifices, all right, but you got a bargain. You got one with a blind eye. It was cheaper to buy that one, and that's what you bring me. Try giving that to your governor. If he'll take it. But then at the end of all of this, grief from this perfect initiator, totally without selfishness, to a totally selfish being, and giving enabling grace to respond and getting what you have to do and what your checklist. Yeah, open the door, and yes, I lit the candle, and yes, I brought the sacrifice. Now what else? You know, you ever had a kid like that, or dealt with people like that? You know, yeah, I did that. And along the way, there was 3 other things that obviously needed to be done, but that wasn't on the list. But then he had a people that spake often one to another concerning the riches of his grace. You know, and he said, "Oh," he said, "write that down. They shall be mine." Now, he didn't write it down because he'd forget it. He wrote it down because people like that will forget it. They'll say, "Lord, when did I feed you? Lord, when did I visit you?" And if he didn't remind them, they didn't even know, because it was such a joy. Mutual indwelling assures our security, because we cannot be taken out of his hands. What can separate us from the love of God? And then there's the list. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I didn't finish it. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. See, there's that picture of what we were talking about. Our security depends on acknowledging his ownership. And that is a truth. That is an unchanging truth. Our security depends upon, first of all, being convinced of his sovereignty, and that we have fully surrendered to his ownership. We belong to him, responsibility. However this turns out, I'm not as wise as he is. Maybe he needs a martyr right now for the whole scheme of things of what's going on in that area. Maybe he needs a martyr. So if I'm guided by self-preservation, he's not going to get what he wants. He's not going to get what he needs. He's not going to get that thing that will make an impact on that moment in time and on that unbelieving people. So it's really freeing. It is joyful. And to just depend on him. Just acknowledge his ownership. Just give him what he wants. Now, along the way, at least this is a personal experience, along the way of doing that, the enemy's going to come in and try to find ways in your thinking, he does in my thinking, of disqualifying you for all of this. You know, well, that's for her because she, or, well, that's, you know, Brother Clendenin is a this, and he, yeah, but you, you know, and here's going to be this little accusation that disqualifies you. It does not. It does not. The only thing that will disqualify you is believing that lie. And so, like Laura said, we say, it is written. It is written. The mutual possession, the mutual habitation cannot be broken by physical death. This is an eternal thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Him we live and move and have our being. We have our being in Him. The body dies, the body's put in the grave, and we're in Him. And we live in Him. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And we live and move and have our being in Him. And the only thing that changes, as we're going to see, is that what was incomplete in the redemption process, depending on how much I held back, how much I gave place for unbelief, how much I gave place to the self-life, how much I was affected by the fall, which curse He took upon Himself. So I'll believe it and not believe a lie, not believe an accusation, not give place to that thing that has touched us all, that self-gratification that is that clamors for satisfaction through smell, clamors for satisfaction through taste, clamors for satisfaction through touch, and things pleasant to see and look upon, you know. And when you were 6 months old, the adults in your life began to nurture that. Absolutely. Until we were fully trained in that by the time we're two. Fully trained in it. Nobody else has to add anything to what we know about nurturing the self-life by the time we're two. They could leave us totally on our own in that area and we would flourish. And we get to be adults and we forfeit this God being our possession, we being His possession, God dwelling us, we indwelling in Him, the truth of this mutual love, this mutual surrender, this airtight security that nobody can pluck me out of His hands, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. If God be for me, who can be against me? If He didn't spare His own Son, how much more? And just on and on and on. And what will weaken my position in that and limit God in the praise He can get to His glory through that? Maybe just what something smells like. That we have a long history of being pleasant to us, and it's calling me over here to satisfy that. I mean, it can be something very simple. Usually is. The alternative to being God's possession is slavery to self, and then to sin. Now, verse 14 says, "Until the redemption of the purchased possession." Unto the praise of His glory. Now, if we didn't start out with, in whom also we were made an inheritance, and now we're His possession. See, if you just end up with two references to our possession, He's our inheritance, He's our inheritance, then you get here to the until. The redemption of the purchased possession. You got a new thing here that hadn't been introduced yet. Talking about our inheritance, and then all of a sudden talking about the purchased possession. Well, we didn't purchase anything. And it's we are the purchased possession, and there's a reference to it in verse 11. I do believe. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So here we have the full redemption of God's possession. Jude 24, now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We also have in this verse the earnest of our inheritance. So we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is an earnest of our inheritance. It's a small part of what will be in greater measure. And it'd be the same thing, though. An inheritance, an earnest, is the guarantee and pledge that the whole shall one day be the possession of the one who received the little bit. I can't read my writing. The foretaste. I ran out of room and I squeezed it all in there. So an earnest is the guarantee and pledge that the whole shall one day be the possession of the one who received the foretaste. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Our great future is sealed by our small present. Our great future is sealed by the realities. If this is just the earnest, see, this is the earnest, and the devil's full-time job is to, when you get out of these times of revelation and out of these times of koinonia and the communion of the Holy Spirit and the realities of this spiritual life, and you get by yourself, he wants to isolate you from these truths until what you have is not significant. What you have, if this is all there is to it, then the whole wouldn't be much greater, you know. And that's why it says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, and he that hath this hope within him purifies himself, even as he's pure. So we must maintain possession of these truths. Mary received the visitation of the angel Gabriel. What a moment. I mean, he's an archangel. He had authority. He came straight from God. Hail thou Mary. Hail Mary, thou mother of God. The Lord is with thee. I'm not saying it right. Mary, you have been highly favored of God, or you have been highly favored, thou highly favored with God. The with is what I'm after there, because it was an indication that her life was with God. That it was to explain her life, you had to understand that she walked with God. She did what she did because of her fear of God and her high regard for God. That explained her life. Do you find it there? Okay, there's another. Write it first. What did he say? What is it? Go ahead.
Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God.
Favor with God. That's it. See? For thou hast found favor with God. And I didn't come prepared to make that substantial tonight, but it's kind of like saying thou hast found favor at the side of God. You know, God didn't just say, oh, I'm going to pick her. No, he responded to something because she responded to something. First, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. That's for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a eternal weight. The play on words that Paul can do without even trying. Well, I shouldn't say that these are inspired words, but they're light and weight, temporal, eternal. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The contrast. Affliction, glory. Light, heavy. Temporal, momentary, eternal. Now what are you going to go for? I mean, the worst can happen is the body dies. And the worst can happen is the body can die hurting and bleeding, you know. But that's momentary. It'll never happen again. And the thing that our heart is set on is eternal. And as heavy as it seems while you're experiencing the pain, it's light in comparison with the glory. See? And we just, that possesses us. That's what we give heed to. That's what we give value to. That's what's meaningful to us. While the world feverishly pursues ownership of something, you know, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. 1 John 3:1-2. We've stabbed at this several times tonight. Let's get the whole thing. 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love. What's that talking about? Behold, what manner of love. Did he smile? Did he put his arm around you? Did he? No. He spared not his own son. Calvary. Behold. Calvary. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And I'm supposed to be concerned about unity with everybody that calls themselves a Christian? No, they don't. Most of them don't know us because they don't know him. I don't want unity with that. And every pursuit of unity is vertical. I'm in him, you're in him, we have unity. But there's no effort horizontally for that. Now there's horizontal realities to that. You know, we provoke one another to love. We serve one another. And even in a visible way, the world knows that we're his disciples because they see how we love one another. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The mutual possession we have with God on his part is perfect now, but on our part it is defective. And it is incomplete. And that doesn't always have to be because of drawing back or sin. It can be simply because of the reality of the infirmities of the flesh. The mind the lack of comprehension, the lack of wisdom, the lack of good judgment. We see what's before us and we appraise it and we act. And it just may not have been what we'll do the next time we're faced with that. We see it better now. It took an experience to enlighten us to it, because we're dull. Not what we're not what Adam was. There's a lot lost there. And yet his grace is sufficient, and he will get his desire. If the completeness is, if the incompleteness is glorious, what will the completeness be? So, now let's read it one more time. Beginning with verse 11. In whom also we were made an inheritance. In Jesus we became God's possession, being predestined according to the purpose of him. In other words, it's always been his intention. After the counsel of his, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. And who first trusted in Christ would be the Jews. Well, that's not us. In whom ye also trusted. Oh, there we are. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed and were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, because of what we have now, we have full assurance of what we will have. Because of what he's made us now, we have full assurance of what we will be. Full redemption. Let's pray. Lord, to think of growing older and yet ever seeing and ever realizing and ever being edified by the revelation of yourself, loving to hear what we've heard before when it concerns bringing us into a little view of what we've not heard before. We never get tired of hearing it. And you never get tired of adding to it and giving us something fresh and letting us see the same thing in a way we've never seen it before. And then, Lord, testing our sincerity by what we retain of what you show us. And Lord, we want to walk in the sobriety of that. That your job is not to just tantalize us every time we come together with a new view of yourself, your provisions, your promises, but to remember the last revelation, to remember and retain the last facet of your glory that you gave us graciously. And then increasing, ever increasing in knowledge and into a maturity in what once shook us doesn't shake us anymore. And now we're ready to see what you would like to have shown us 20 years ago. Thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, your high desires toward us, and your power to save us and bring us to full redemption of what you purchased.